So we're in a series on the Gospel of Mark called Good News at the End of the World. Now, the end of the world here is not like the end of the world that we often hear about, right? It's not something that's going to happen in the future. For Mark and Mark's community, it was something that was happening in real time in their experience. The end of the world for them was the Roman destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in Jerusalem. Because Mark's community, just like the other gospel writers, the other early followers of Jesus, they were still Jewish. They identified as being Jewish, and they also identified with the movement of Jesus. And so when the temple was destroyed, when Rome came in and destroyed Jerusalem, it was an end of the world kind of moment for them. I would describe it as like 9/11 on steroids for them. It changed everything about their daily lives. It changed the way they worshiped, where they worshiped, how they were. It changed everything about their lives. And so we've been going chapter by chapter, looking at key moments in each chapter. A couple weeks ago, I introduced chapter 8, and then I wasn't here last week. We're going to do chapter 9 today, but I want to do a little bit of reflection on chapter 8 briefly. So here's what we've been learning through Mark, is that Jesus begins his ministry with a message, and that message is that the kingdom of God, the dream of God for the world, is not somewhere else, somewhere else for someone else, but the kingdom of God, the dream of God, is here and now, and it's available and accessible to anyone who wants to participate. Because it is a way of living and being in the world, a way of pursuing justice and generosity, a way of trying to offer an alternative vision for the world other than that of empire, right? For Jesus, the kingdom of God, the dream of God, was not like empire with a different theology or empire with a different leader on top. The way of Jesus, the understanding of Jesus was empire is bad for everybody always. It always ends up killing people. It always ends up harming people. And what we've learned through history is that not only is empire harmful to people who are not in power, but actually it ends up impacting and having negative effects on the people who are even benefiting from it and are in power, because we were not designed to live in power over systems as a species. We function much better in interdependent communal types of relationships. And so in Mark chapter 8, and I'll just, this is a shameless plug, and the only reason I'm giving you a shameless plug is because I cover this in a chapter in it, and I can't say much about it today, but I cover Mark chapter 8 in my book, Bible Stories for Grownups, so some of you may have read that. But in Mark chapter 8, we see this pivot happen for Jesus where he shifts his focus. He's been in Galilee. If you were looking at a map, it's up here in the north, and Jerusalem is in the south. And he makes this pivot from the rural villages of Galilee, and he starts pointing his direction in towards Jerusalem. And he's going to go to Jerusalem, and he's letting his disciples know, I'm going to Jerusalem, and when I get there, some things are gonna go down, and it's not gonna go very well at first. And the way Mark chooses to tell us this is that Jesus heals in chapter 8, he heals a blind man in two stages. Anybody heard that story before? Where Jesus, the guy comes up, Jesus is like, boom. And he's like, what do you see? And he's like, some people walking around. They look like trees. And Jesus is like, oh, okay. Now what do you see? And he's like, oh, I see clearly now. The rain is gone. All right. Like there's that sort of moment. And that story was always confusing to me. But actually the next story that happens is one of his own disciples, Simon Peter, Jesus is like, who do y'all think I am? And Peter's like, you're the Messiah. And Jesus is like, yeah, okay, so here's the thing. We're going to go to Jerusalem and they're going to execute me. And then Peter comes up to Jesus and says, no way. That's not the plan. You're wrong. And Jesus looks at Peter and says, get behind me, Satan. Which if Jesus calls you Satan, that's you've unlocked a new level of being in a problematic situation. Now, Satan is not a shadowy figure who lives under the earth. It's a title. It means like the adversary, the accuser. It essentially means somebody who's standing in the way. And Jesus is essentially saying to Peter, you're getting in the way of where this movement is leading me. And I think that healing in stages is reflective of, for the earliest Jesus disciples and for us, faith comes in stages. Seeing comes in stages. They were sort of beginning to get a picture of who Jesus was, but not quite clearly. And it took time, and it took the crucifixion and the Easter experience for them to really begin to see. Now we're going to be in chapter 9, and I want to walk you through another really strange story. It's a story known as the Transfiguration of Jesus. How many of you have heard this story before, where Jesus goes on a mountain and has some experience with his disciples? It's a strange story because I don't think I've ever done a sermon on this particular story because it always seems so strange. And I don't know that I knew what to do with it. And I think sometimes even when you read it like a commentary, people are like, I don't know what to do with that. So let's walk through it, because I think there's some interesting things that build Mark's narrative here. Just remember, Jesus is pointing his compass in the direction of Jerusalem, and he's headed toward a confrontation with the powers that be that will lead to his death. So Mark chapter 9, verse 2. 6 days later. Now we have to stop there, because every Bible translation is an interpretation, and I love the NRSVUE. It's an updated edition. It's a great translation. But sometimes translators make decisions that I don't quite understand, and this is one of them. So it says 6 days later there, correct? That's what you see. It's actually in Greek after 6 days, which is not the same thing. Would you agree that 6 days later and after 6 days? So what number comes? It's like I'm doing something with my kids. What number comes after six? Seven. And seven is a number in the Bible, right? That has significance. It's symbolic in ways. So this is actually not six, like on the sixth day. This is on the seventh day. So after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain apart by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his clothes became dazzling bright, such as no one on earth could brighten them. So after 6 days, 6 days after what? 6 days after this moment where Peter says to him, "You are the Christ." And then Jesus says, "Yes," and this is where it's going. And then Peter says, "I don't think so." And then Jesus calls him Satan. You remember that story? Jesus calls him Satan. That whole thing happens. Right after that, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John, like this inner core, these inner three, and he takes them up on a mountain. And when he gets up there, he's transfigured. Now, this word transfigured, it actually is the word metamorpho, which sounds like a kind of martial arts. I don't know jiu-jitsu, I know metamorpho. It's this idea of being transformed in some way. He's up on this mountain, and something happens to him, and his disciples see it. And one of the indicators is that his clothes get really, really white, like bleached white. Which is an interesting, the good news is we have it on record that this happened before Labor Day. So he was allowed to actually wear really, really white clothes. So let's think about what's going on here. He's on a high mountain. Things happen on mountains, and we're going to see a little bit more about that in a minute. So just remember, he's on a mountain. He takes him up a mountain, and his clothes are bleached white. And when I read that, I thought about somehow my mom was sort of a wizard when I was a kid, because I played baseball, and I was one of those kids who, if I could walk over and get the ball, or I could dive in the dirt and grass to get the ball, I'm always going to choose to dive in the dirt and grass, even if I didn't need to. And my teams always wore white pants, and I would bring them home, and there would be stains all over them. And somehow, the only parent on the Little League team that could do this, she always got them crisp, bright, white. She somehow was locked into Jesus' own experience, I guess, here. Now, this clothing that we're seeing here is pretty significant, because in especially apocalyptic literature, martyrs are depicted wearing white robes. So Jesus goes up on this high mountain, and his clothes become dazzling white, which is, I think, a bit of a foreshadowing moment that he's just told his disciples where this is going, and they've resisted it. No, you can't fail. You can't go to Jerusalem and fail. We're going to go to Jerusalem, and we're going to get rid of the Romans. We're going to go to Jerusalem, and we're going to be winners, because everybody loves a winner. You're not going to go to Jerusalem and fail. And he takes him up on this mountain, and suddenly his clothes become dazzling bright white. He's wearing the clothes of a martyr, as if already saying to his disciples, this thing you're resisting, this thing that you're embarrassed about, this thing that you see as failure, it's going to happen. Jesus is understanding this, but his disciples don't. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, who were talking with Jesus. How many concert fans, how many of you love to go to concerts? It's like, it's the best way to experience music, right? Just in the room while it's happening. One of the things I love about going to concerts, especially in a city like Nashville, which is all about music, is when you go see an artist for a concert, you're probably not going to just see that artist. You're going to get guest appearances, right? So we saw Carly Pearce at the Ryman a year or two ago. And she's great. The show was great. But then she starts bringing out some legends. And wouldn't you know it, Trisha Yearwood came out and sang She's in Love with the Boy. I did the high harmony. And it was just a really, really, there's this thing like, oh, you're going to see this concert. And then they bring out the special guest. It kind of feels like what this is, right? Like Jesus takes his disciples up the mountain and he's like, look who we've got for you. And it's Moses and Elijah who've been dead a really, really, really long time. Now, Moses and Elijah, though, they are symbolic people, right? Moses is synonymous with the law, with the first five books, with the Torah, with the way, right? That's Moses. And Elijah sort of is representative of the prophetic tradition, the two big sort of fence posts, the two big pillars of the Jewish tradition, the law and the prophets. What is the significance of Jesus being on a mountain and the symbolic connection of the law and the prophets are together with him? Do you see what Mark is doing with that? Jesus, he's saying Jesus is not a swerve. Jesus is not trying to undo. Jesus is not in resistance to. Jesus is not anti. Jesus is this place for Mark and Mark's community where the law and the prophets meet, where concern with the way and concern with justice come together in a human body. That's how they understood Jesus. And so Moses and Elijah show up. Then Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us set up three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. He did not know what to say, for they were terrified. Anybody else, when you've been in those moments where you have no idea what to say and you just start saying the first thing that comes to your mind and realize in the moment, this was not the best thing I possibly could have said. Maybe silence actually was a virtue in this moment. Now, this idea of putting up tents, it's a reference to the Jewish festival of tabernacles, right? And so they're essentially saying, let's build some tabernacles. Let's build some little temporary shelters. It's really good for us to be here. You ever been in one of those moments where you're in the moment and you were loving the moment and you were also feeling a little sadness because you knew the moment would end? Anybody ever been a part of anything like that? I feel that way often with my kids. Like we can be doing something and they're so stinking cute and they're wonderful. And also I realize, oh my gosh, this moment is fleeting. How do I capture this, right? How do I stop them from growing up and just keep them little and cute and thinking we're great forever? That's not healthy, right? That's not the way that should work. They're supposed to grow up. But there are these moments, or maybe you've gone on a vacation and you've been with your toes in the sand and the warm breeze and you're watching the ocean and you're drinking something out of a coconut and you're looking around going, oh, I know on Friday we're going back home. And I'm already a little bit sad to leave this. Anybody else know that sort of, that sense of, yes, but also it's mixed with a little bit of grief? I think that may be called the human experience, where there's this sense we carry around of joy and of gladness, and yet also there's sadness and pain, and it's all just kind of balled up together. Then a cloud overshadowed them, and from the cloud there came a voice, "This is my son, the beloved. Listen to him." Now, a couple things. Moses and Elijah. Not only are they symbolic of the law and the prophets, but they also have stories that connects them to mountains. Listen to the story of Moses and see if this sounds familiar from Exodus 24. Then Moses went up on the mountain, and a cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord settled on the mountain and covered it for 6 days. On the seventh day, he called to Moses. God called to Moses out of the cloud. Now, what day are we on in this particular story? We're on the seventh day. And here, after 6 days, Moses is up on the mountain where a cloud covers it. And then God speaks to Moses from the cloud on the mountain. Does anybody else think Mark may be committing a little bit of copyright infringement? That Mark is taking the details of the story of Moses and bringing them forward and telling a story about Jesus where it's almost identical. He takes them up a mountain after 6 days. On the seventh day, a cloud comes down, and then the voice of God speaks to them from the cloud. So that's the story of Moses. Then we have the story of Elijah. 1 Kings 19, Elijah is on the run for his life after he has this showdown with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. And then Jezebel, the queen, decides she wants to kill Elijah. And so she sends word to Elijah, I want to kill you. Elijah has a complete meltdown and he just starts running into the desert like you do. And he runs and runs and runs until he's exhausted and he takes a nap. And then God sends somebody to give him some food. And anyway, Elijah ends up on Mount Horeb. Mount Horeb is another word for Sinai, which is the same mountain Moses was on when Moses had his experience. Elijah goes up because God says to Elijah, I'm going to pass by and we're going to chat. And so Elijah is up on the mountain, and then there's this strong wind that comes peeling through the mountains. The text says Elijah knows that God wasn't in the wind. And then there is a fire that comes on the mountain. But Elijah knows that God is not in the fire. And then some translations say there was a gentle whisper. My favorite translation of it is the sound of sheer silence. What sound does sheer silence make? But it is in that moment that Elijah comes out of the cave and God speaks to him and says, what are you doing here, Elijah? Both of these characters, the law and the prophets, both have these mountain experiences of the divine. Do you see what Mark is doing? Mark is saying Jesus isn't over here outside of our tradition. Jesus is very much part of our tradition. And Jesus is taking up the mantle of Moses, and he's taking up the mantle of Elijah. And he is this place where law and prophets, where a concern for doing justice and kindness and compassion and how we live and the way we follow, that he is the place where there's this nexus of these two things. And Peter experiences, and Mark's first readers would have all had the bells and whistles going off without anybody telling them this stuff, because they would have been immersed in these traditions. And Peter, having no idea what to say, says the first thing that comes to his mind, you know what? This is so good. We should build some little shelters and we should just hang out. We should just remain. We should, if people ask, where is Jesus? Just say the dude abides. He is on the mountain. He's not going anywhere. Ched Myers, who wrote this great book called Binding the Strong Man, here's what he says about this particular moment. Listen to this. Because remember, Peter has just resisted a chapter before, resisted the idea of Jesus going to a cross. And now Jesus stands before him in martyr's robes. And Peter's like, no. How about we just stay here? Because if we stay here, we don't go to Jerusalem. And if we don't go to Jerusalem, you don't die. Let's stay here. Here's what Ched Myers says. Instead of understanding the way of the cross, Peter proposes a cult of adulation. He offers to construct a memorial, a temporary dwelling place like the booths made of interlacing branches at the Feast of Tabernacles. I love this line. Instead of understanding the way of the cross, Peter wants to create a cult of adulation. Another way to put it like this is, for 2,000 years, Jesus' followers, it seems we've been way more interested in worshiping him than actually following him. That Jesus as an idea, Jesus as a doctrine, Jesus as a theological category where we can say, if you don't believe this, this, and this about Jesus, you're out, regardless of how you live your life. I mean, sadly, isn't this where the tradition that gave birth to me, evangelicalism, isn't that where it's gone? It's far easier to worship Jesus than take him so seriously that we seek to embody his way of living in the world. It's way easier to have quote unquote right doctrine, as if anybody does or knows that they do. It's much easier to have right doctrine than it is to seek to embody the way and the teaching and the ethic and the values of Jesus in the world. Peter wants to start a cult of adulation. Let's just worship the guy. Let's just celebrate him for how great he is instead of actually doing the thing he's inviting us to do, which is to grab our cross and go with him. Now this moment, the cloud comes down and the divine voice speaks. It's almost like Peter makes his suggestion and God's like, okay, I cannot let that stand. I've got to say something. And he says, this is my son, the beloved. Do you remember, if you've been with us, do you remember anywhere else in the Gospel of Mark where this happens? Where Jesus shows up in the middle of the desert where this guy named John is weirdly dressed and eating weird food and baptizing people. And Jesus goes to be baptized. And when Jesus comes up out of the water, the heavens part. And the voice of God says, this is my son, the beloved, with you. The voice speaks to Jesus, with you I am well pleased. Now they're on a mountaintop and the voice speaks again. This time the voice is not speaking to Jesus, the voice is speaking about Jesus to them. And he says, this is my son, the beloved. Listen to him. Listen to him. Because they aren't listening to him. These disciples, especially Peter, have struggled with Jesus' message. Not with the kingdom of God part. They love it. Yes, the kingdom of God. We're going to bring the kingdom of God into the world, the dream of God for the world, and we're going to replace the Romans, and we're going to kick Caesar and his legions out of our land, and we are going to bring God's kingdom on earth as it is in heaven by any means necessary. And then Jesus comes along, and they're like, you're the guy to lead us. And he's like, yeah, but there's this thing you need to know about my story. My story leads to a confrontation with Rome. And can you imagine hearing that? And they're going like, yes. We've been wanting to confront Rome for like 60 years. He says, no, we're going to lead to a confrontation with Rome and they're going to kill me. And suddenly they're like, you had us until you hit the fine print. Like the fine print here that you're going to, no, we're not going to sign up for that. And the voice of God in this story speaks to them and says, you have to listen. You have to listen. He's inviting you into the way. This is how you deal with it. This is how you deal with your enemies. This is how you deal with Rome, not by killing them, but through nonviolent, loving resistance. Verse 8, suddenly, when they looked around, they saw no one with them anymore, but only Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, he ordered them to tell no one what they had seen until after the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what his rising from the dead could mean. They just don't get it, do they? They just don't get it. That's a central theme of Mark, by the way, is the idea of failed discipleship. Go read Mark, and what you'll find, the people who fail to get it again and again and again are these pillars of the early Jesus community. The people you would expect, Peter, James, John, everybody Mark names, all these disciples. You would expect them to get it, and yet they're the ones who don't get it. And what you'll see as we keep moving through Mark is that it's the unnamed people, the people you would expect to not get it, who actually see what Jesus is doing and embrace it. And I just wonder, if you're Mark, why do you tell a story about the founders of your movement where you just make them kind of look like, there's a technical theological term for this, and I think it's doofus. They just kind of look like doofuses a little bit, right? Like they just don't get it. Jesus is like telling them things pretty explicitly, like, hey, don't tell anybody until I rise from the dead. And they're like, what kind of metaphor is that? Right? They just can't fully embrace it. I don't think that is a problem of our past alone. I think as Christians, throughout the last 2,000 years, we have really struggled to embrace and get the actual message of Jesus. I grew up in a religious tradition that was obsessed with the second coming, with the rapture, which isn't real, with all sorts of end times theology. Anybody else grow up in that? I actually had this vivid memory once of my grandfather and great-grandmother being in the hospital, and my mom was there with them. And anytime when I was a kid and I was left with just me and my dad, things happened, right? Like I went to school in my pajamas or... we'd lock the keys in the truck. And you know, there was always an adventure. Me and Dad always had adventures. And there's this one time where he went out to take the trash out. I was about 11, 12. And he'd been gone a really long time. And I went and looked out the front door, and I see just in the yard a bag of trash. And I have this moment of panic where I'm like, oh my God, Jesus came back and I got left behind. And I'm running around the front yard going, come back, come back. You forgot somebody. Come. Now it's a little funny. Then, whew, thank God for therapy, right? And he'd just gone to check on, he didn't get raptured. If you're wondering at the end of the story, is he did not get raptured. Only one, good guy. He's now, you know, but he'd gone to check on another one of my grandparents who lived nearby, and he was going to put the trash up later. But that was sort of my upbringing. It was very end times heavy, end times focused. And all of the focus on the end times was a Jesus that just from reading the majority of scripture that I didn't, now I look back, I don't recognize that Jesus, right? The Jesus of the second coming is violent. He's coming back with an attitude. He's coming back with a chip on his shoulder. He's going to kill most of the people in the world and send them to hell forever and ever and ever. Right? Like, that's the Jesus I grew up hearing most about. Not the Jesus, the healer. Not Jesus, the liberator. Not Jesus, the preacher of good news. And I heard sermon after sermon where people would be like, this is going to happen and most people are going to die and go to hell. And this is the good news. I think, is it opposite day? Because that doesn't sound very good. I love, and I use this during Advent, but I'll use this quote every chance I get. The preacher Fred Craddock said, many people are obsessed with the second coming because deep down they were really disappointed in the first one. Because they, like Peter, cannot fathom the weakness, the failure of Jesus. Because that's how they perceive what happened to Jesus. He failed. If what happened is what happened, Jesus died on a Roman cross, then at least for a minute, he lost. He failed. He was weak. And so there's this construction of Jesus where, well, the first time, yeah, he was weak the first time intentionally because he was making a list and checking it multiple times. And if you're not on the list, if you're bad, like, he's going to come back the second time and get you. He came. So here's how some of this gets framed. The Jesus of the first Advent and the Jesus of the second Advent. The Jesus of the first Advent was compassionate. The Jesus of the second Advent was vengeful. Right? How many of you have ever read the book of Revelation? If you haven't, don't. But the Jesus who shows up then, it's sort of like, yeah, he was a slain lamb, but now he's a lion with teeth. And he came and bled the first time, but he's coming back to make people bleed. The Jesus of the first Advent was a healer. He was a healer. And however literal you want to take those healings, I think at the very least, Jesus healed people socially. He was tearing down boundaries and barriers that kept people apart. He was a healer. The Jesus of the second Advent, for many Christians, is a wounder. The Jesus of the first Advent was nonviolent. The Jesus of the second Advent was like, that didn't work out too well. I'm going to use violence. Jesus of the first Advent for many Christians was a lamb, but for them now, he's coming back as a lion. And that can be summed up in this picture that I've seen floating around the internet. It's amazing with as busy as Jesus was that he had time to stay that ripped. But that's an image that, for many Christians, that is a symbol of who Jesus is for them. That, yeah. He allowed himself to be killed because, you know, God made him. But the reality is, this is what he's like. He's strong and powerful, and look at those muscles, and he's got abs. There's an infamous Christian preacher who, several years ago, I'm not even going to name him because that would give him press. Here's what he said about Jesus. And this very much is the Jesus I, in my earliest years of the second coming, right, that I would have found familiar. There is a strong drift, he says, toward the hard theological left. Some emergent types want to recast Jesus as a limp-wrist hippie in a dress with a lot of product in his hair who drank decaf and made pithy Zen statements about life while shopping for the perfect pair of shoes. In Revelation, Jesus is a pride fighter with a tattoo down his leg, a sword in his hand, and a commitment to make someone bleed. That is a guy I could worship. I cannot worship the hippie diaper Halo Christ because I cannot worship a guy I can beat up. Now, that is the image that many, many Christians, and if you're like, really? Look at the rise of Christian nationalism. That is the Christ of Christian nationalism. Came the first time to give people a get out of hell free card, comes the second time to put people in hell. That is the Christ of Christian nationalism. And so I just want to say a few things about that, about hearing Jesus and actually hearing Jesus, doing what the divine voice says, listen to him. First, the book of Revelation got Jesus wrong, full stop. The book of Revelation, the image of Christ that late first century Christian created, clearly in pain, clearly in the midst of persecution and suffering, that whoever wrote Revelation got Jesus wrong. because the depiction of Jesus in Revelation is not of the Jesus of history. It is essentially taking the image of Caesar and putting it on Jesus. And it's actually formed by using legends about Caesar, particularly the Caesar named Nero, who there was this belief that Nero had died, but there was this belief that really he had gone away to gather an army and come back and take Rome. Don't go read Revelation, but if you happen to, with that lens, that's what you're getting. You're getting Caesar Jesus. Like Jesus came the first time and was killed by Caesar, and he learned from that, and he's going to come back the second time and be like Caesar. That's that image. And what happens is we essentially erase the actual Jesus who lived, the Jesus who healed, the Jesus of compassion, the Jesus who cared about justice, Jesus the liberator. His life, his commitment to including people, his commitment to healing, his compassion, his mercy, his rejection of violence as a way of bringing about his vision for the world, that was not a mistake. It was actual strength. It was divine and it was human, and it is actually how things get better. You cannot kill your way to peace in this world, whether interpersonally or globally. You cannot genocide your way to peace. But that's the MO of empire, right? Roman historian Tacitus said of Rome, he was quoting someone else, but he said, the Romans make a desert and call it peace. That sums it up. We kill everybody who resists, and then we say we brought peace to the world. Jesus' life wasn't a mistake. His compassion wasn't a mistake. In his death, the cross reveals the paradigm of transformation. It's built in. It's what we're experiencing right now in this world. We're experiencing this idea of we have two things battling it out. The icy grip of winter that does not apparently want to go away this weekend. And then something I noticed driving over this morning, which was trees starting to blossom and bloom everywhere. And creation itself is locked in this battle of death and life. And that's the story of Jesus in a way, right? There's this story of death giving way to life, of something dying, but then something being born, something new beginning to happen. We are right now experiencing all around us the emergence, the resurrection experience of creation. That's the pattern of transformation. That's how it works, isn't it? We were sitting at dinner the other night, and one of my kids' teeth fell out. Anybody else ever had that nightmare before? Like you're just sitting at work, and poof, teeth happened at dinner. And you know what is already happening is there's another tooth that's starting to poke through because at least at this stage in her life, death gives way to life. That's how it works. Right now, there are cells in your body that are dying and decaying and going away. You are shedding skin all over this room. It's gross. Please stop. That's how it works. Death gives way to life. The cross reveals this paradigm of how transformation works. But the cross lays bare the heart of God, an always loving, always forgiving, suffering rather than inflicting suffering, nonviolently resistance, refusing to become a monster to overcome a monster. That is the essence of the God revealed in the life, death of Jesus, life and death of Jesus. A God who would rather suffer than inflict suffering. Paul talked about it as the foolishness of the cross. And what Paul said to the Corinthians is, you know, for a lot of people, the cross is just hard to get behind. It's foolish. It argues that victory is found through defeat, that liberation is not found through violent resistance, but through nonviolent resistance, that the way we've been taught to do this in the world is actually counterproductive, and that there are other ways of there's other ways of bringing transformation that don't depend on a body count. And I think Jesus' followers have tripped over his cross then and now. And yes, we wear it and we get it tattooed, and we love it as a symbol. But right now, there's a growing movement in Christianity that sees the cross. I think if you were really pressing, is oh, it's kind of it's kind of embarrassing, really. Our guy got beat. So we're going to have him come back and we're going to have him bring a lot of bloodshed. What we see happening in the Middle East right now, the Christian component of this, in large part, is because there's a group of Christians who have for a long time believed that in order for something to happen good in their faith, they need the Middle East to be in utter chaos and violence. And that's how God's going to bring about peace on earth. Any gospel, anything that purports to be good news, that is about domination, control, manipulation, or violence is a false gospel with no power to change the world. And Jesus, on top of a mountain before Labor Day, stands there in front of his disciples, and his clothes get really white, the clothes of a martyr, and the cloud comes down, and God says, you've got to listen to him, and you've got to trust him on this one. This is the way, not the way you are trying to go. What do we do with this Jesus? I've been a big believer in nonviolence for years, physically, but there is a certain part of me that loves to just be able to cut people down. Anybody else? Is that how the world's really going to change, though? Do we take Jesus seriously enough to do the hard work of learning to love our enemies? Now, I want to point out, Jesus was nonviolent. He did resist. Rome crucified him. They did not crucify him for just saying, love each other. They crucified him for saying, how you're running the world stinks and there's a better way to do it. Let me show you. It is resistance. But it doesn't dip down and play by the rules of empire to get rid of empire. It plays by the rules of love. It plays by the rules of liberation. And I like to imagine 2,000 years later, us standing on that mountain with Jesus, his clothes getting really bright white, and the voice saying, listen to him, and us having to wrestle with the question, which Jesus are we going to listen to? The Jesus of history who lived and died for his vision of what the world could be? Or the Jesus who comes back and inflicts pain and damage on the world and on the people of the world to force that vision upon them? Here's the good news. God's vision for the world, Jesus' vision for the world, will never be forced on anyone. But if we keep going at the rate we're going, we're going to destroy ourselves. So which way will we trust? The way of nonviolent, loving, compassionate liberation, or the way of violence, hate, and destruction? I think that's the question the Transfiguration story is asking us to grapple with. And it's showing us how that some of Jesus' followers really struggled, and we're still struggling.